If you'd like to open your Bibles, we've just got a few verses to finish off in the reading. So if you'd like to turn to 1 Kings chapter 17, and we'll read the first seven verses. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have instructed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So we're beginning a new series here in the Sunday evening services over the next eight Sundays on the prophet Elijah, entitled Elijah, How God Used a Man Like Us. And this evening is the first sermon in the series, so we'll be setting the scene for the entry of Elijah. So make sure you have this passage open in front of you, and we're going to split up this evening into three. So, first point, the spiral staircase. So, a quick tour of the history of Israel. After the reign of Solomon, the kingdom splits into two. The northern kingdom was called Israel, consisting of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom became known as Judah, consisting of 2 tribes. King Jeroboam was the first king of Israel, the northern kingdom, but he had a problem. The worship of God was centered in the temple in Jerusalem, which was in the southern kingdom. This meant that the people of the northern kingdom would 3 times a year travel south into Judah to worship at the temple. And this would inevitably weaken the cohesion of the northern kingdom. There would always be a gravitational pull on his subjects. Jeroboam's solution, canny politician that he was to establish worship centers in the northern kingdom. So he established one at Bethel and one at Dan. And if you have a worship center, you need something to worship. So Jeroboam set up 2 golden calves and said, as you find in 1 Kings 12:28, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." So for the sake of his own position, Jeroboam led the kingdom of Israel into idolatry. Instead of leading the people of God in the true worship of the true God, he's taking the leading role in the apostasy of Israel. So right at the beginning of the northern kingdom, they go immediately into idolatry. The northern kingdom was built on a lie, the worship of gods that are no gods. And this introduction at the heart of the nation sowed the seeds of its ultimate destruction. So picture in your mind a spiral staircase. And Jeroboam is the top step. And he's already set us on a downward course. If we keep walking the staircase, there's only one place we can go, and that's down. If Jeroboam is the top step, each subsequent king takes us further down the staircase. And not only that, because we're going down, we're running helter-skelter, faster and faster, away from God. And here in the passage we read, we've come across 5 kings. Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, and finally Ahab. I wonder, as it read, did you notice the pattern? Throughout the chapter, like a drumbeat, every king is described as doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Their entire reigns, whether short or long, are summed up in almost exactly the same way. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So let's go briefly through the kings in the chapter, and we'll begin with King Baasha. Now, Baasha came to power via a coup. He assassinated Jeroboam's son, Nadab, and wiped out Jeroboam's dynasty. He reigned for 24 years, but there's not much to say about him, except that he walked in the sins of Jeroboam. In other words, he perpetuated the cult of the golden calf. He ignored God and fell under his judgment. So we read in verse 7 of chapter 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Jehu, son of Hanani, to Baasha and his house, because of all the evil he had done in the sight of the Lord, arousing his anger by the things he did, becoming like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. And Baasha takes Israel a step down that spiral staircase. After Baasha, his son Elah reigned, and his reign was short and brief and can be summed up in verse 9. Elah was in Tirzah at the time, getting drunk in the home of Arza, the palace administrator. Zimri came in, struck him down and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah. Isn't this such a ridiculous end to a reign? Elah, the king of Israel, is killed, having drunk himself silly at the home of the palace administrator. This is absolutely farcical, and it would be comedy were it not so serious. And key to Elah is that he followed in his father's footsteps. And we read in verse 12, "So Zimri destroyed the whole family of Baasha, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken against Baasha through the prophet Jehu, because of all the sins Baasha and his son Elah had committed and had caused Israel to commit, so that they aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, by their worthless idols." And Israel has taken another step down the spiral staircase. Now Elah's assassin Zimri now takes the throne and shows himself to be ruthless by killing off not only Baasha's entire family, but also all his friends. Yet Zimri isn't as good a politician as he thinks he is, because he fails to have the army on side. As verse 16 tells us, the army supported Omri. When the Israelites in the camp heard that Zimri had plotted against the king and murdered him, they proclaimed Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that very day in the camp. And after realizing this, Zimri commits suicide by setting the royal palace on fire with himself inside. Now, he reigned only 7 days. Yet look at how striking verse 19 is. "So he died because of the sins he had committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and following the ways of Jeroboam and committing the same sin Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit." So he reigned for only a week and made no change of policy. Yet despite such a short reign, he died because he followed the ways of Jeroboam. Now some commentators can't believe this verse, and some even say that this was added later because no author in their right mind would say this. I mean, lighten up. What's the problem with 7 more days of Jeroboamism? Yet God seems to regard this perversion as so blameworthy that he judges Zimri for not making a change in a 7-day reign. And 7 days is certainly brief, but it is enough time to be responsible. How many days do you need to rebel against God before it becomes serious? Another king takes Israel another step down that spiral staircase. And so to Omri. We're told very little about Omri, except in verse 24, we read that he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemar for 2 talents of silver and built a city on the hill, calling it Samaria, after Shemar, the name of the former owner of the hill. Now, King Omri gives Israel a new capital. And what a move it appears to be. Samaria sat on a hill 300 feet high, as virtually invulnerable except to siege. So moving there gave them great defense. And Samaria also commanded trade routes through the plain of Esdraelon. So it was a great decision economically. And it also highlighted the beginning of a new era. So after the political chaos of the reigns of Elah and Zimri, changing the capital gave Omri a fresh start. And as it was new land, it had no antecedents, and there were no tribal claims upon the land. You see, from a political perspective, Omri was very successful. In building Israel, he provided them with a strong capital. Sorry, in building Samaria, he provided Israel with a strong capital. And his reign lasts 12 years. He finally brings some stability to the throne. And in fact, Omri is mentioned outside the Bible. We know from the Moabite stone that Omri threw his military weight around northern Moab. And the Assyrians refer to Jehu a later king of Israel, who's not from Omri's dynasty, as the son of Omri. Such was his mark on the political world that kings long after him, not even from his line, are called sons of Omri. So on the surface, it seems that Omri has taken a step back up on the spiral staircase, or at least stood still. After the calamity of Elah and Zimri's reign, Omri is successful. Yet despite all his success, what do we read about him? Look at verse 25. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and sinned more than all those before him. He followed completely the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, committing the same sin Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit, so that they aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, by their worthless idols. So by secular standards, he was a very impressive king. But God is not judging him by secular standards. Practically his whole reign is summed up in the usual formulas. He reigned, he did evil, he was buried. Now, the writer wasn't ignorant of all Omri's achievements, and he doesn't call them stupid. He says they don't matter. They're inconsequential. Whether it was Zimri's 7-day reign or Omri's 12-year reign, the only thing that mattered in their reign was who they served. And in fact, not only did Omri follow completely in the ways of Jeroboam, we're told that he actually sinned more than all the kings before him. He was the worst. So what looks like a step up that spiral staircase is actually a big leap down. And Israel's no longer walking down the stairs but beginning to run. See, this was a time of prosperity and stability. It didn't look bad. But God evaluates us not on how successful we've been or how impressive we are, but on our relationship with him. That's the only thing that matters. Things might appear fine on the surface, might have a great job, great grades, successful beyond all our peers, but none of that matters if our heart isn't right before God. So we come now to Ahab, the final king in our passage, and it's during his reign that we meet Elijah, and that's significant. The Bible treats Ahab's reign like a new turn in the road. We've come across five kings in the space of one chapter, and the narrative zooms in, and we have six chapters on Ahab. And like Omri, his rule was one of stability and prosperity. There are no coups, no assassinations, and Ahab has a favorable marriage alliance with the Sidonian princess Jezebel. But as we saw with Omri, God is not concerned with this. What marks Ahab out is his wickedness. And we thought Jeroboam was bad till we met Baasha. We thought Baasha was bad till we met Elah. We thought Elah was bad till we met Zimri. We thought Zimri was bad till we met Omri. And we thought Omri was bad till we met Ahab. So just as Omri had been given the award for the most wicked king of Israel, it's immediately taken from his hands and thrust into the arms of Ahab. So we read in verses 31 to 33. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. So the author repeats the name Baal four times in two verses. Do you see what the author wants to tell us? He wants us to know that Ahab has totally sold out to Baal. His apostasy is complete. He's gone as far as you can go. Jeroboam's Baal worship was bad, but Ahab's Baal worship was even worse. He's saying that Ahab's reign marks a new low. There's not even a pretense of worshipping the Lord now. We have state-sponsored Baal worship. And this is what makes Ahab so wicked. And Jeroboam, they're both bad, but Jeroboam's Baal worship is like drinking polluted water. With Ahab's Baal worship, it's like sucking raw sewage. And by this time on our spiral staircase, we are running helter-skelter as fast as we can away from God. And the author adds one last note before Elijah comes onto the scene. So look at verse 34. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now, the author doesn't add this to give us a little bit of trivia about construction work, or to say something interesting that happened during Ahab's reign. The author includes it to show what was characteristic during Ahab's reign. So if you remember, Jericho was a great Canaanite city, which God destroyed after the people of Israel walked around its walls. Afterward, Joshua says in Joshua 6:26, so you need to turn to it, at that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates. It's this word of the Lord that is fulfilled here. See, some events are symptomatic for periods. They encapsulate an entire age. For example, if we talk about the Nazis to show how bad they were, you don't need to mention the Holocaust, where countless Jews were murdered in gas chambers. Those events were symptomatic of the whole regime. They encapsulate the Nazis. And so this verse shows us what was characteristic of Israel at the time, to show us just how bad things were. And Jericho was in the southeast corner of Israel, and it was probably fortified in defense against Moab. So it may well have seemed like a wise thing to do. And it may well have been a monument to Ahab's defense strategy. But it was also a monument to his defiance of the word of the Lord. See, this event says in bold, underlined writing that this is the age of Ahab, where the word of God doesn't count. This is far from the heady times of Joshua, when to some extent the people of God obeyed his word. Now they're flagrantly disregarding it. In the time of Joshua, they were ridding the land of the Canaanites and their idolatry. But now, under Ahab and his wife Jezebel, they were following in the idolatry of the Canaanites. In chapter 16, we've seen Israel spiral out of control. Politically, it was a mess until Omri came along and stabilized things. But as we've seen, God's ultimate concern is not with political strategy, it's political stability or economic prosperity. What really matters is Israel's relationship with God. And here, there has been no stabilizing and no improvement. And Israel's careering further and further out of control, further and further into sin and away from God. And Ahab comes along and Israel seems to reach rock bottom. As bad as all the kings were before him, Ahab is the worst. But then, as if from nowhere, Elijah drops into this desperate mess. So, second point, cometh the man. So we read in verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. So we're told almost nothing about Elijah. He just pops right onto the scene. And Elijah's name is his confession of faith. So his name means my God is Yahweh, or my God is the Lord. With most of Israel turning away from the Lord and to Baal, Elijah comes onto the scene, his very name nailing his colors to the mast. Yahweh is his God, not Baal. And it's confrontational. The people of Israel need to decide who it's going to be. Is it going to be Baal or the Lord? Who is the true God? So Elijah comes into a country addicted to idolatry. Baalism has become the national religion. In just a few years, Israel has gone from worshipping the true God to full-out apostasy. Elijah comes along and he declares that there's going to be a drought. So why is there going to be a drought? Well, there are two reasons. The first reason is that this is a covenant curse. So as God's people, they lived in covenant with God. but they've broken his covenant. So God is going to inflict the covenant curses upon them. Moses warned Israel of this in Deuteronomy chapter 11. And in verse 16, 17, Moses says, "Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you." So the people of Israel had worshipped other gods, and they bowed down to them. So faithful to his word, God stops the rain. But there's also another reason why there's going to be a drought. Now, Baal was the Canaanite fertility god and storm god. So they believed he brought fertility in terms of livestock, land, and human fertility. So if you wanted a good crop, you prayed to Baal. It was his business, his job, his expertise. So this drought forms a direct challenge to Baal. This is supposed to be his area. This is his speciality. You see, the drought was not only a judgment on Israel, but also an expose of Baal. There's no rain. What kind of God is Baal? There are no crops. Does Baal really reign in Israel? There's no storm. Is Baal really God? But then in verse 2, chapter 17, the Lord tells Elijah to make himself scarce. Now, why does he do that? For protection? Yes, okay. But then God sends Elijah back to Ahab in chapter 18, verse 1. So maybe there's more going on than protection here. So who is the one going to hiding? It's not simply Job Logs, is it? It's the Lord's prophet. It's Elijah as the Lord's prophet who brings the Lord's voice to the people. So do you see? For 3 years, there will not be a famine of food, not only a famine of food, but also a famine of God's word. A double whammy, a double judgment. Throughout the Old Testament, the absence of God's word is a judgment. We read in Amos 8:11, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst of water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." And finally, verse 3 and 6 give us a wonderful picture of God's provision for Elijah. And here we'll move on to our third point, where we'll close with a few lessons. So the first lesson is God's provision for Elijah. Now, we might look at this, see Elijah being fed by ravens, and might look at this and say that this gives assurance that God will always provide for us. Of course, in the same way as Elijah, we don't want to be fed literally by ravens dropping food at our feet. But what could be more consoling in our fears and our worries? But does this passage actually contain a promise? Why do we think it does? We think it does because we often identify ourselves with the main character. So we say, Elijah was a believer, I'm a believer. What God did for him, I can expect for him to do for me in similar circumstances. But there was only one Elijah, and there were other faithful believers in Israel who clung to the Lord in spite of government policy, and who suffered under the drought like everyone else in Israel. And they never met a raven bearing food. Would we not be one of those? Can we take no comfort from God's feeding of Elijah? I think we can. You see, God preserved Elijah's life because he had a special task for him that he hadn't yet completed. And this is God's pattern with all his servants. He will see that we're sustained until our work is complete. George Whitefield, the famous preacher, used to say that he was immortal until his work was complete. And so are we. Be assured that God will sustain you until the work that he would have you do here in your life on earth is complete. And secondly, are we prepared, like Elijah, to stand up for God in our day. We see Elijah standing up for God before Ahab. And over the next few Sunday evenings, we'll see Elijah again and again standing up for God. Are we prepared to stand up for God like Elijah? Now, of course, we're not a covenant nation living in a promised land where the majority of God's people worship the false god Baal. But we as Christians are God's people. And although we're not confronted with Baal, everyone gives their devotion to something. Everyone worships something. And we live in a world with the idols of money, of sex, of power, of relationships, or of leisure. And will we make a stand for God, loving, living, and speaking his word faithfully? And what can we learn from Elijah here? How did Elijah stand up before King Ahab? Was Elijah a special case? Well, he had a special calling. He was God's prophet. But he was made from the same lumps of clay as you and me. Now, James, the brother of Jesus, says in chapter 5 of his letter in the New Testament, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. It wasn't Elijah's power that was at work, but God's. So how is it that Elijah can stand before Ahab? Because he had first stood before God in prayer. He stands in the power of God before Ahab because he stood in the presence of God in prayer. Because he stands before the King of Kings, who is this king? Who is Ahab? Having stood before God in fervent prayer, Elijah is then able to confront the wicked king and his idolatry and bring glory to God. Now, I cannot call myself to stand before the king. I cannot call myself to bring the prophetic word to the heart of a nation. But I can, like Elijah, stand before the Lord God of Israel. Do I want to glorify God's name and stand for him in this world? Then I must stand before God in prayer. It will equip me to live for his glory in an idolatrous age. And James teaches us that prayer is powerful. Elijah wasn't Superman. He was just like us. Yet God answered his prayer. And the mark that he made for God was built upon his prayer. So will we be people of prayer today? Just got one final thing to say before we close. Elijah forces the people of Israel to make a choice. Who is the true God? Is it Yahweh the Lord, or is it Baal? You cannot serve both. You see, God will not share your allegiance with any other God, whether it's your career, your relationships, or your interests and hobbies. He alone is the true God, able to bring rain and to stop it. And we face a choice today that the people of Israel faced back then. Will we serve the true and living God or go after idols? You like Baal in this passage, are unable to do anything.